Continuing our studies in this book of Romans and in this eighth chapter, last time we were looking at the adoption that belongs to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Spirit of God has been given as a gift by God at the request of Jesus Christ, and he indwells every true Christian. He gives them the assurance in their hearts that they themselves are children of God. And as children of God, they are then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we considered the last time what an incredible thing this was to be, in a sense, placed on the same footing as Jesus, the unique Son of God. Through adoption, being brought into the family of God and made heirs of glory. And so there is this wonderful truth that we look forward with great expectation to receiving an inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. But we also observed at the very end of that last paragraph in verse 17 that there is a condition. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If we are to identify with Jesus Christ in his exaltation, if we are to be those who belong to Jesus Christ in his victory over sin and over death, if we are to be the recipients of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth, then, Paul says, we must identify with Christ here, now. In this world. And what was the hallmark of Christ's life in this world? Wasn't he known as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? Wasn't he a man who had to endure the rejection of those he had created and given life to and sustained from day to day? Didn't he have to endure hostility from men all the days of his life? The taunts, the ridicule, the shame, the suffering of the cross at the end. And so those who would be identified with Christ in the victory that he won through the cross must be willing to identify with him in suffering in this world. Jesus said it in this way, take up your cross and follow me. We each have a cross to bear. We each have suffering to endure in this world. But Paul goes on in the beginning of this paragraph that we're looking at this morning in verse 18 to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the reality, Paul says. We have this inheritance. We have this wonderful promise of life. And the fullness of life and all that that means as the promise of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And all of that is not to be compared to the suffering of this present time. He visualizes it in a weighing scales, in a balance. And he puts all of the suffering of this present time on one side of the scale. And it seems so weighty. It seems so heavy. And then on the other side, he puts the glory of God. And the glory of God that is to be revealed to us. And as he says, in us. And it so far outweighs the sufferings that there really is no comparison at all. It's like weighing an elephant over against a mouse. It's ridiculous to make the comparison. It's ridiculous even to attempt it. Why bother putting it on the scales? Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying to us. It's not worth making the comparison. And yet we do, because the sufferings of this present life are real. And we feel them. We're confronted by them constantly. Because you notice what Paul does here. He expands on the suffering of verse 17 in verse 18. And in the context, we see that when he talks about the sufferings of this present time, he isn't only thinking of the sufferings that are associated with those who put their trust in Jesus. In other words, he isn't only thinking of the suffering that comes because we are followers of Jesus Christ. He's thinking far more generally now about the suffering that we have to endure. So it's not simply the suffering of persecution. That certainly is included in this. The suffering that comes to Christians because of their faith in Jesus. The suffering in the workplace from workmates that are irritated by your values and your high moral standards. The suffering that comes when you try to witness to other people and the ridicule and the scorn that they direct at you as a result. Or perhaps even the physical abuse that you experience as a result of it. Paul is thinking more broadly than that, though it certainly includes that. He's including any kind of suffering. The suffering of this present time, the word is present age, all through the period between Christ's first advent, his first coming as that baby in Bethlehem, through to the second advent, when he will come in judgment and glory. All through this time there will be sufferings and a diversity of sufferings that all people will experience, including the people of God, including Christians. There is the reality of suffering in this world. And Paul expands on this to the extent that he doesn't just include people, but he includes creation itself. He says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul personifies creation and depicts it as being in pain, longing for release from anguish and suffering. And indeed, when we look around us at this world, we can see the imagery that Paul is pointing to here. That the world itself seems to be in an upheaval of anguish and suffering and pain. We only have to turn on the TV, turn on our radios, go to the news channels on the internet to see suffering of diverse kinds all around the world. And this is the reality of the world in which we live. This is the reality of our existence. The whole world has been subjected to futility, to vanity, to what seems to be a meaninglessness in its existence. And corruption and decay is all around. There's a failure in this world, and it brings suffering and pain. And that suffering and pain is presented as a yearning for something better, a yearning, a longing, a hope for freedom from this trap of pain, this snare that the world has fallen into. It indicates that there's something better that the world itself, creation itself, is longing for. Paul says that as creation suffers, we also suffer. Not only the creation, he says in verse 23, but we ourselves. Now look what he says. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what Paul is focusing in on here is not the world in general, not the whole of humanity, but Christians in particular. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, he's taking the language of the Old Testament, where the Israelites would bring in the first portion of their harvest and devote it to God. It was in the hope of more to come. They would give the first fruits to God, knowing that it was just a portion, and the rest would come in. And Paul uses that language of devoting the first fruits to God, and not only in Romans, but elsewhere in his writings, he applies it as God's gift to us. He says, we have had the first fruits of the Spirit. Elsewhere he talks about Christ being the first fruits, and the idea in Paul's mind is that this is just the beginning of what God is giving to us. And so he's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's not talking about humanity in general. He is saying that we groan inwardly, waiting. We groan in our lives in this world, our lives so full of suffering, so affected by the suffering of this world. He draws a comparison from the suffering of creation, and he applies it to the suffering of Christians. And he says that as Christians, we are longing for something better. We are longing to be released from this suffering. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever wish that God would just take you to heaven now? I'm sure you do from time to time at least. Because we have this assurance in our hearts that we are children of God. And we have a hope of something better. And we long for that something better. What was it that Paul said to the Philippians? That for him to live was Christ, but to die was gain. He longed to go and be with Christ, but he recognized that for the Philippian church at that particular moment, it was more needful that he be present, that he continue to serve the Lord in this realm, in this sphere. But his longing was to be with Christ. And that's the yearning of the Christian's heart. We want to be freed from sin and its contaminating effect upon our lives. We want to be freed from the suffering that we see and experience all around us in this world. Not just the suffering of persecution, but all suffering. The suffering of sickness, the suffering of poverty, the suffering of unemployment. All of these different kinds of sufferings that we endure in this life. We yearn to be free from them because we know this isn't God's design for this world. Well, if it's not God's design for this world, then why is it here? Why is there all of this suffering in this present time? The reality of suffering is obvious to us all. But what about the reasons for this suffering? Well, Paul points to the reasons for this suffering, as he speaks about the creation that has been subjected to suffering, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Something has happened that has brought suffering into this world. The world didn't desire it, creation didn't desire it, but it's here, it's happened. Why? Because it has been subjected to suffering. And what is the reason for that? Well, it is basically twofold. And in order to understand it, we need to go back to the book of Genesis and back to the beginning of time. The Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. And we're told that he made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made man in his image, placed him in this perfect world to be his agent, to rule over this world, to subdue it and have dominion over it. But as we read in chapter 3, man did not obey God. Man rebelled against God. The one rule that God had placed upon humanity, the one forbidden thing, man reached out his hand for it and took it. And so, what man did was not to reflect God and his character, but to go his own way and to do his own thing. And as a result of that, a curse came upon the world. We read about it in verse 17 of chapter 3. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. This suffering that we experience in this world has come as a result of what we call the fall. It's come as a result of Adam's rebellion against God. Man was the steward. Man had authority over the world, to rule over it, to have dominion over it. And his mismanagement, his failure in his role, has resulted in suffering. And we could expand upon that to all kinds of ways in which we can see in concrete terms the way that humanity has mismanaged creation and as a result of that has brought suffering into this world. But we're thinking in more general terms at this point. And we may think, well, that's hardly fair. That man's failure should result in suffering to the whole of creation. But this is the reality of rule and governance. Those who make choices in leadership, the results of those choices flow through to those who are under them. A king, a prime minister, who makes a decision about some aspect of his nation's life, the implications of that flow through to all of his subjects. And we see it borne out in the history of Israel, for example. You think, for example, of King David. How successful King David was. What a great ruler he was. What a great leader he was. And how he had basically, through his success as a military strategist, had won the land of promise for the people of Israel. And the borders had been expanded to cover the land that God had promised to Abraham. But then David became proud of what he had achieved. And he wanted to take up a reckoning of what he had achieved. And so he called for a census to be made. But God had forbidden that. And as a result of the decision that David made to take a census of Israel against God's command, God judged Israel. And the judgment that came upon Israel resulted in thousands of Israelites dying. They were innocent, we would say. But you see, David was their king, and his decisions, his choices, affected them all. And so we could expand on that again and see it in all kinds of areas of our lives. And so it is in this world that the suffering that has come into this world has come as a result of man's rebellion against God, his failure to be the steward that God had called him to be. But when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the world has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, Paul isn't talking about Adam subjecting the world to futility. Certainly, it came as a result of Adam's rebellion, but it was God who pronounced the curse upon the world. It is God who declared, because of what you've done, Adam, cursed is the ground. In pain you will live. And so, this curse was the curse of God in judgment upon man that has affected all of creation. Suffering has come into this world as a result of the fall and as a result of God's judgment upon mankind. The suffering that we experience every day is part of that. It is part of the judgment of God upon mankind. And of course, we long to be freed from that. And particularly, we who recognize the judgment of God, and we who have experienced the forgiveness of God, and we who have the hope of peace with God forever, long to have that peace now. We long to be fully freed from the judgment of God against sin now. If we are accepted in Christ Jesus, if we are beloved by God, children of God, why can't we be free from suffering now? And we long for that. And indeed, sadly, with a misunderstanding of God's desire for humanity, many today teach that is to be expected by Christians. That if we are God's children, we should be free from suffering now. We should be free from the curse now. We should be free from the effects of God's judgment upon rebellious humanity now. We should be able to expect and enjoy prosperity and health now. That this is our right as children of God now. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not that it is ours now. And he goes on to say that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now that's an interesting point that he makes, because he's already said in verse 15 that we have this spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. And that is present tense, that is now. We are adopted as sons of God now. But here he says that we are waiting. We are longing. We are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because while it is true that we are sons of God, we are not currently, we are not now experiencing the fullness of what that means. We have a foretaste of it. The Spirit of God has been given to us, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a down payment. We have a guarantee. But we don't have the full inheritance yet. We don't have the fullness of our salvation yet. It is certain. And that's why Paul goes on to say, for in this hope we are saved. Our hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now this hope, this language that Paul uses here, isn't the way that we tend to use the word hope, more as a wish, a desire. And when Paul uses the word hope, he's talking about a certainty, like the language of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He is the guarantee of the inheritance. It is a certainty, but it is, you see, a future certainty. It is not now. We don't have it now. We don't possess it now in all of its fullness. It is not a hope that is ours now. Otherwise, it's not hope. If we have it. But it is a hope because we do not have it, but we will have it one day. And so he says, we wait for it with patience. You see, suffering is a reality. It's a reality because of the fall. It is a reality because of God's judgment upon sinful humanity. Now, while it's a reality, and we understand the reason for it, we also recognize that suffering will be removed. It will be removed. But we mustn't get ahead of God in that. And that's the great danger. And that is what is at the heart of some of this false teaching. The removal of suffering must come at God's time, not at ours. And what God says is, you must suffer with Christ now, if you are to be glorified with him in the future. You have to fill up the sufferings of Christ now. You have to continue in this world and suffer all the breadth of suffering that there is in this world, all the kinds of suffering that comes, whether it's as a direct result of being a follower of Jesus Christ and the persecution that you experience, or whether it is simply the fact that you are a human being living in a world that has come under the curse because of humanity's rebellion. You must endure all of this now until the time when God fulfills his promise. Paul talks about this suffering in expectation. He uses the image of childbirth and he applies it to creation in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. A number of commentators pointed out that this isn't death pains. This is birth pains. Creation itself has this longing to be released from the curse that has come upon it as a result of humanity's fall. It longs to be released in order to fulfill its commission to glorify God, to be brought back to that state of being very good. To be brought back to a place in which even in creation itself, the character of God, the love of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God is reflected. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that in the things that are visible, his invisible attributes are to be understood. And if that is true in a fallen world, in a world that is suffering, how much more would it be true in a world that was perfect? Isaiah refers to such a world in terms of harmony among the animals. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 6 through 9, he says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's Isaiah's picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Creation longs for that day, yearns for that day. In fact, the language that Paul uses in verse 19 is that of craning its neck. That's literally how the Greek would be translated, for the creation waits with eager longing. The creation is craning its neck to see the revealing of the sons of God. It's longing, yearning for this day when salvation will be perfected. When that work that God has begun in us will be brought to its full and final completion. All corruption will be removed. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the removal of corruption as everything being burned up. Now while the language there seems to speak of the total destruction of the earth, we know from other passages of scripture that the idea is that of purging. There will be a renewal of the heavens and the earth. In other words, heaven won't be very dissimilar from the world we know. Oh, it will be different. But it will be more a restoration of Eden than it will something completely alien to us. We know that we ourselves will be changed. Paul talks about us eagerly waiting our adoption as sons, and he kind of clarifies that as the redemption of our bodies. We're already adopted as sons, but the fullness of that adoption has yet to come. We are already heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, but we're not exactly like Christ yet, but we will be made like him, which is what Paul talks about in his letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the resurrection. He talks about this body which is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. It was sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And he goes on to say, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And if we have shared in the first man, Adam, a man of the dust, so we will share in the second or the last Adam, who is the man from heaven. And so Paul talks about this redemption of the body in terms of the change that will take place, so that that which is now mortal will put on immortality. and we will be like Christ. What a glorious thing that is. And we then wait patiently for this perfect redemption. We wait for it in God's time. We don't have this faulty idea that somehow, because we are children of God, we can live in the midst of a world under the curse of God and not experience any of the collateral damage of that, as it were. Now, we are yet in this world, and we must suffer in this world, and we must endure that suffering patiently, even as Jesus Christ, for the years of his life on this earth, endured suffering patiently until he had fulfilled the mission that his Father had sent him on. And so we wait for the redemption, the perfection of our salvation, with patience. So let us return to where we began. The glory that is to come will far outweigh the sufferings we experience now. We should view our suffering in this world, the suffering of this present time, something like going in for surgery. No one really likes the idea of going in for surgery. The pain of the scalpel. But it's necessary if we're to be cured from disease. You endure the suffering for the brief moment in order to have freedom from pain for the rest of your life. You want the cure, so you put up with the inconvenience of having to have the surgery. Well, that's how we should view our suffering in this life. God calls us to suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. And the suffering isn't to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's nothing. It's a moment of time on the operating table compared with the lifetime that is ahead. And so we wait. We wait for it with patience, knowing that the God who has given us forgiveness in Christ will freely give us all things in him.